So my kids are at the age where they love dressing up in costumes. In our house, that is an everyday occurrence. A couple weeks ago, we went thrifting for Kaylee's birthday, and our kids were in heaven that in October, there would be such a prolific spread of outfits available to them. This week, I came home several different times during several different days, and Sable was wearing one of her favorite princess dresses, which is really cute. Ezra's go-to outfit right now, though, is either his Travis Kelce jersey, where he's actually pretending to be Rashi Rice, or his full Spider-Man garb. So Ezra runs through the house, webbing us, yelling web at each of us as he saves the world from villains, which may actually be us. But for him, a six-year-old, he is so intrigued by this idea of being a superhero. When I was that age, it was the Power Rangers for me, which is really funny because I wasn't allowed to watch the Power Rangers. But I loved it. I loved it. Couldn't watch it. I don't think I've ever seen an episode, but I had every action figure that you could imagine. My dad one time brought me to a car show where I could get the yellow Power Ranger to sign an autograph. And the biggest thing, though, in my desire to be a Power Ranger was the very thing that got me in trouble for the really one of the only times in all of school. I was 4 years old, and I was in preschool. They had us lay down on a giant piece of paper and trace out our entire bodies. And we were setting up for this parent-teacher conference, and we were all going to draw exactly what we think we looked like. So all my classmates drew themselves. I was so proud to color in a JT size, I guess I was Jackie then, a Jackie-sized green Power Ranger. There was something about the world and this constant fear of danger, this constant presence of villains, people in distress, that gives superheroes such a large draw. When I was young, everything within me wanted to be a superhero. And to some degree, I think that that carries with us for large sections of our lives. I am also from a generation that was characterized by purpose and experience. And so I grew up in an era where the messaging was that we were gonna go be real world changers, real life superheroes, which isn't altogether terrible, but it can create a level of pressure, disappointment, discontentment when you find yourself running anywhere short of leading a country, being a CEO of a major Fortune 500, becoming a pro athlete. Anything short of that leads to disappointment, discontentment. There was even spillover of that in the message of the church, which often equated purpose in life running in tandem with doing something major for the kingdom of God, which also in itself isn't necessarily a wrong message. That is until you start thinking of yourself as the hero and savior in the story, in the kingdom, rather than knowing our role following the true hero and true king. And this message, it's coming off of this giant pendulum swing that was in response to nominal consumeristic Christianity. And so for many, there was a drive with this purpose that often came from a sincere place, a concern to reach the lost and to follow Jesus with their whole lives. But the error comes when there's a pride, a discontentment, or a level of disappointment associated with living a life that comes anywhere short of being Moses, of being Paul, being Augustine, Martin Luther, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, or Elizabeth Elliot. It can almost create a paralyzing effect with so much focus on the extreme, on the adventure, or on the future, that the present time is most often completely neglected. Rather, the proper place for purpose is actually found within the daily intentional faithfulness, regardless where God has placed you or posted you. When David Platt was the president for the IMB, the first question they would ask pastors when someone would apply to be a missionary was, are they doing there what they're applying to do over here? The point is in that, if you're not doing it here, you're not doing it there. This week, as we approach Servant Sunday, I want us to prayerfully ask God to help us recover the joy and purpose that is to be found in every intentional moment in our lives as we follow Christ. Every day with Jesus is meaningful, and everywhere that he leads us is an opportunity to follow him faithfully as he continues to lead us precisely where he would have us. So much of following Jesus is keeping in step with him faithfully as he directs our steps from one post to the next. And we must start intentionally seeking his purposes for us exactly where he has presently put us. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, as we see Peter's exhortation for the church to be motivated into living actively, intentionally, and purposefully in light of the last days. In this text, we're going to see Peter draw attention to the end as a way to motivate the now. Verse 7 reads as follows: the end of all things is at hand, therefore. Now, I will say it has been really fun to be in Rangers country as they make a World Series run this week. Game 1 was wild. We're not going to talk about game 2. But as I was thinking, as a Cardinals fan, I was thinking about how poetic the Rangers' first game was, that they were down 2 in the 9th, familiar, with an end near. And then Corey Seager hit that 2-run home run to tie the game, pushing them into extra innings, which leads them poetically to the 11th inning, where they hit a game-winning home run. As the end was drawing near, their motivation increased. One of the things that struck me was that in the 10th and 11th inning, the announcers were talking about how there would actually be an increase in strikeouts and pop-outs because everyone would be adjusting their swing to chase glory. They would want to be the one to seal the game with a home run. And I think that picture encapsulates how many of us, in a desire for purpose, may accidentally chase personal glory and actually miss the purpose of daily faithfulness that is right in front of us as we seek to live in such a way that glorifies our King. It's striking to me that Peter uses the end as a way of motivating the early church. He charges us deeply and that church deeply, but in a way that seems pretty ordinary. It's a daily and intentional faithfulness. There is this, in light of the end, be motivated to do this. Often when we get to this end of life, or also this end of time conversation, the goal is to motivate to something extraordinary. For example, the whole point of a bucket list is to check off things like skydiving, Rocky Mountain climbing, riding bulls named Fu Manchu, or the language The language is often used, if Jesus came back today or tomorrow, or you knew you're dying, what would you do differently? And yet, we receive in God's word from 1 Peter 4 an exhortation of exactly what we are to do in light of this, because we are in fact in the last days. And in light of the last days, we are motivated to this level and this degree of practice and faithfulness. These exhortations, they're full of normal, ordinary, daily, faithful, intentional practices to live out purposely exactly where God has placed us, around the people that he has placed us with. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. That is, the early church, and we are living in the last days between Jesus' ascension and his coming return. The day is at hand as we await his return, and that day is now. And so, therefore, as we wait for his return, let us be motivated into activity, into action, into practice. And here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. And it can all be boiled down to really four movements or exhortations of intentional rhythms of faithfulness. As we seek to live with purpose, let us intentionally lean into these practices. If you're taking notes, these are the four observations from this text. Since the end of all things is at hand, therefore clear our mind from the distractions around us, and intentionally spend time with God in prayer. The second one is this: since the end of all things is at hand, therefore let us love one another earnestly. The third: since the end of all things is at hand, therefore let us live hospitably. The fourth is this: since the end of all things is at hand, therefore let us use our gifts to serve one another in word and deed, as stewards of his varied grace for his glory. Verse 7 reads as following: the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So our first point, our first observation comes from verse 7. Since the end of all things is at hand, therefore, clear our minds from the distractions around us, and intentionally spend time with God in prayer. In Christ, through the Spirit, we have access to God. And yet we often neglect the beauty of that reality. As we seek to live in light of the end, let us seek to live guided by him. There's a high degree of intentionality here. Let us seek God where he is, and let us do so by quieting our minds from the distractions of this world. To be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, is to quiet the distractions and the busyness around us and to learn to listen. My grandpa called me yesterday just to give some updates about his health. But it's while I was dadding alone while Kaylee was at the prayer breakfast. And it's a wonder that I'm able to retain anything that he told me because of the chaos that was ensuing in my house. There were tasks to be done. There were chasing the tiny humans to be done. And there was so much noise that it was hard to drown out and listen to my grandfather. There's a reason that Jesus sought prayer deep in the night. We must quiet the distractions around us and our minds to be with him in prayer. And this starts by considering the way we interact with one another and also what we let consume our minds. For a people pursuing to live purposely and intentionally, let us go to him, spend time with him, and spend time asking him what he would have for us in every moment of every day. God, in his provision, has placed each of us precisely where we are, with the people that we're around, for purposes that we may not even know or understand yet. And this is for our good and and for his glory. When we seek him, we begin to see the very location, the place we live, our vocation, the place we work, and our recreation, the place we play, through a new lens of purpose and mission. When we seek him, we begin to see the relationships in our lives through a renewed lens of purpose and mission. When we seek him, we begin to see open doors in front of us as he directs us. We begin to live more intentionally as we seek him where he is through prayer. And so let us quiet our minds from the distractions and seek God's wisdom in every moment of every day, led by him from one moment to the next, aware of the people around us, because we are increasingly aware of the God who is with us. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Our second observation is this: since the end of all things is at hand, therefore let us love one another earnestly. If you remember the encouragement from Paul and the Thessalonians last night, to the Thessalonians last week, when considering the way we love one another, that was to a church that is indeed already doing this. And he says to them, do it more and more. Again, in 1 Peter 4, we're seeing the role and the importance of love in the church, which will actually help set up and gear us up for using the gifts in the church in verses 10 and 11. If we remember to 1 Corinthians 13, we see the role of love even in the practice of service and gifts. As we consider serving one another, we must remember the role of love in the midst of our service. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic power and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Let us keep loving one another earnestly. This word earnestly, it's intentional, it's constant, it's even strenuous. There's a strenuous element to the word, which means we are to fight for love and the bond of peace in the church. We must actively strive for it. We must be earnest and zealous for the unity in the church. The reasons given in verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this verse often gets taken out of context, so I want to set the stage for what Peter is saying here. It's simple. He's saying sin exists and is present within the church. And we know that sin that is present within a group of people will lead to conflict. The people of God will, in fact, sin against one another. And we will be tempted to let that destroy our relational harmony. Sin will create conflict in the church, but love will cover that sin. We will be tempted to let that sin spiral into more sin, into division, into hurt, into defensiveness, into slander, gossip, vengeance, hatefulness, broken fellowship. And Peter is telling the church that love for one another will cover up those potential conflicts. What Peter is not saying is this. Peter is not saying that love is passive to sin or even lacks discipline for sin. In fact, there are times that the most loving way to handle sin is in active discipline for the sake of restoration. It's Matthew 18. But what Peter is saying here, what Peter is saying is that love will be the very mechanism that leads us to continued harmony and unity in the church, even in the midst of a multitude of sin and conflict. As we are guided by the way we love one another, the way we've been loved, show mercy, the way we've received mercy. Forgive the way we've been forgiven. Instead of sin destroying the community, love supplied by God for one another will cover sin and protect the unity and harmony of the church. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Our third point, our third observation is this. Since the end of all things is at hand, therefore let us live hospitably. In the first century, the mission and fellowship of the church was dependent on hospitality. The home was a hub for mission and also fellowship. Missionaries and evangelists traveled from place to place, and it was necessary for the people of God to physically open up their homes for them to stay with them. And then for the church to gather, it was necessary for them to have a place to gather. And so that was most often in homes. In the first century, the mission and fellowship of the church was dependent on hospitality. I'm also convinced that even though it may look a little different in the 21st century, even though we weren't hosting missionaries and evangelists in our homes as they travel through our community, and even though on the Lord's Day we gather in this place, I am convinced that for the church in the 21st century, that the mission and the fellowship of the church is still dependent on hospitality. As we open up our lives and our homes to one another, as we host each other, as we live missionally together, as we share experiences together, as we live generously, gather around the table together, we encounter great purpose in the ordinary means of mission and fellowship. As we look into the eyeballs of the people who sit across our table. On Thursday, I sat with a pastor mentor at West Oak, and he was reflecting on the center of homes. And how the center of homes is now the television, which is a form of disconnected entertainment. Whereas the center of homes used to be the table. And then he was talking about how we must recapture the beauty of intentionality around the table. Because the end is near. Let us open up our lives to each other and live intentionally with one another. And do it without grumbling. Peter recognizes that hospitality comes with sacrifice, but grumbling will rob the joy and purpose that is to be found in opening up our lives to one another. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Since the end of all things is at hand, therefore let us use our gifts to serve one another in word and in deed, as stewards of his varied grace for his glory. Now, if you notice in verses 10 and 11, Peter, unlike some of the Pauline letters, Peter uses less time honing in on any kind of specific set of gifts to be used in the church. And the reason for this is because his focus is on the source and the purpose of using those gifts to serve the church. I think that it can be often tempting, especially within a consumeristic society, to sit back in the church and either wait to be served by others or to seek to only serve in a way that we want to, desire to, or like to serve. It's very tempting to have a paradigm that is totally me-centered in view of service. Rather, what's happening here in 1 Peter 4, 10, and 11 is Peter is giving us a God-centered view of service. The gospel renews our perspective of serving. The very gifts that we use are evidences of his grace to us and they are for the building up of one another. 1 Peter 4:10 points to serving one another as a way of pointing to the evidence of God's grace. The way we serve each other is a stewardship of the grace that we've received. That means service is a demonstration of God's grace, as compared to some of the Pauline letters where he gets into specific giftings. I think that Peter is intentionally vague with types of gifts that are to be used, because this passage isn't so much about the specific way you serve. Rather, it is about motivating you and encouraging you to serve. Think about it this way, and I hope that this leads us to see the purpose of serving one another. For those who serve behind the scenes, for those who maybe serve in areas of administration, we are stewarding God's very grace as an evidence to one another. For those who are teaching kids right now, they are stewarding God's very grace as evidence to one another. For those who show up and welcome and greet at the front doors, they are stewarding God's very grace as an evidence to one another. For those who serve on the prayer team, they are stewarding God's very grace as an evidence to one another. For those teaching in the equip hour, they are stewarding God's very grace as evidence to one another. For those who come early and serve in all the ways that no one sees, they are stewarding God's very grace as an evidence to one another. And here's the great part of this. When our view of service shifts to this lens, to where we see service through the lens of God's grace, it leads us to glorify Him and not ourselves. Our very participation in service, it sanctifies us as He leads us, as we learn to rely on His movement and His strength demonstrated through us. Serving is just as much for our good as it is for the good of those around us. Peter goes on in verse 11 to say, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In Peter's vagueness, we see him group services into two categories, word and deed. Word, whoever speaks, and deed, whoever serves. As we serve one another in word and deed, let us not lean on ourselves, but on him who demonstrates his grace to the church through us. And so as we speak to one another, let us get out of the way and speak the words of God, the oracles of God, words from him to one another as we teach, as we encourage, as we preach. We want our words to be replaced by God's words. And then as we serve one another, let us lean not on our own skill sets, on our capacity, on our ability, on even our individual strengths. Rather, let us lean on him as the one who supplies our very strength to serve one another. In a little bit, we're going to dismiss, and there's going to be an opportunity to explore different ways to serve within the church. And some of those ways and some of those needs may seem outside of your skill set. You may even wonder if you have the strength or capacity to do it. You may even wonder if you would enjoy it. Service is a great opportunity to grow in selflessness, to lean on God's grace and kindness to us, to rely on God's strength. Serving others is a tremendous opportunity for our own discipleship and sanctification. Be encouraged that service is for your good as much as it is for the good of others. We grow as we learn to lean on His strength. This leads us to learn to serve in such a way that seeks to glorify Him and not glorify ourselves. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and dominion forever. Amen. point of serving is to glorify him. The glory is his, and he has graciously given the gifts, supplied us the strength to serve, and in the end, he is glorified. As the end draws near, let us find our purpose in normal, ordinary, daily rhythms of intentionality by quieting our minds in prayer to be led by him, by loving one another more and more, by opening up our lives to one another, and by serving one another. It is through these incredibly normal, ordinary, daily rhythms of intentionality that God demonstrates his ability as the true hero in our story and in our day to move in a supernatural and extraordinary and eternally significant, powerful way for his glory and for our good. As a church, it's my prayer that we would recapture the joy of daily faithfulness in the way that we seek to lay down our lives and follow him exactly where he has put us. Today, we find ourselves gathered with the saints at 102 Maple, and so let us pray together and consider, how do we pray together, love one another well, more and more, live hospitably, welcoming each other into each other's lives, and learning to serve in such a way that is joyful, intentional, and purposeful for his glory, for our good. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you. God, we thank you for the joy it is to gather as your church. God, I pray today as we think about serving within the church, God, I pray that we would come before you in this time of worship, God, that we would ask you to direct our steps, God. God, if it's an area of service that there's a need that we feel uncomfortable, God, I pray that we would rely on your strength. God, it is so often that I feel so incredibly weak when it comes to serving you, and so often you remind me the great joy it is to be your son. God, the grace that has been shown and given to me. God, what a joy it is to find my rest and my strength in you alone. God, help us be a church, God, that sees the grace that is for us, God, and that lives in such a way to steward that grace for the building up of one another, God. Help us be a church that glorifies you in all that we do, God, especially in our service to one another. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm going to ask the band to come up as we prepare to approach the Lord's table this morning. This morning, as we come to communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he does come. In light of the end, let us draw near to him and encounter him. In this time, let us pray to quiet our minds and to seek and hear from him. Let us remember the way that he loved as he laid down his life for us. Let us remember his hospitality to us as he took a bunch of rebels and brought us into the family of God through adoption. Let us remember the way that he served us, and then let us find the strength in him to walk with him faithfully. As the band begins and plays this next song, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, we invite you to take communion with us. During the next song, please come down, gather the elements, and return to your seats. We will take communion together after this song. Please stand and worship our King.